through the book of Hebrews section by section. Before we begin to dive into this text, have you ever thought, or either yourself or had it asked to you, or someone was wondering, you know, how can Christianity be relevant for us today? You know, like, we come here and we remember so much of it. We're looking back to what Christ has done almost 2,000 years ago now. We come here and we listen to the same book being explained that was written, again, 2,000 years ago. It is, you're not going to find in here anything that was added in the last 2,000 years. So how can Christianity be relevant for us today in a culture that has changed so much? Even in our own lifetimes, we've seen our time change. To be relevant, don't you have to have something new to offer in order to, if you want to be a voice or have something that's insightful in our day and age? So how can Christianity and the Christian message be relevant in our fast-paced modern age? That's a question that we sometimes ask or has asked to us. Now, there's different answers to that question. There are some who decry relevance as being a bad thing. If it's new, it's bad, period. Okay, and you see, you might have been to a church, been around Christians, and you say, have you heard this new hymn? Well, you said new? It's bad. You know, there's a new style, clothing style. It's bad. It's ungodly. Why? Because it's new. Okay, anything that's new is bad. And you have others who say, well, if it's new, then it's de facto good. You know, we sing these new songs because they're new. We haven't heard them before. And when we dress a new way, so we have a new clothing style, it's good. Let's do it. We have to do it because it's new. And so people can adopt either of these mindsets, and it can be awkward when you're around people who adopt these mindsets to the extreme. You might walk into some churches and it feels like you're going into a time warp, going back 50 or 60 years. Perhaps some of you think that when you come here. Some of you might think this church is too progressive, or too new. You might walk into a church where some of the older men, particularly the pastor, is trying to be new and relevant and trying to wear the latest clothing styles, and you feel like saying, it just ain't working. He's not pulling it off. Okay? You might have come into a church where you sing nothing but the latest and greatest song. Every song you sing is a new song that you never heard about. And so you might feel bad. Well, why are they as a church throwing away 2,000 years plus of church hymnody? And you have other churches who don't sing any of the new songs, again, because they're new. And so why would you throw away the new songs that are being written that are also God glorifying? So some of us have an affinity to the past. Some of us have an affinity to what's new. And the questions about relevance and how Christianity can be relevant are typically answered by looking at these areas of culture, music or clothing or how we present things. And so culture is really seen as what is going to be relevant or not. And what I want to propose this morning is that the issues of cultural relevance is really a red herring in terms of why Jesus Christ and why Christianity is relevant. Okay? And so I want to share with you just a simple syllogism, just a logical argument, two premises and a conclusion that will remind us again why the Christian message and why what we're looking at today is supremely relevant. Okay? So the first premise in this syllogism I was offering is whatever is eternal de facto is relevant. Fads come and go. What is in, what is out, come and go. You know, if you look at your closet, if you have clothes from 10, 15 years ago, you're probably like, oh, I would never, how could I have worn that? You know, because things, styles, changes come and go. But what is eternal is always relevant. Okay? That's the first premise. Second premise, Jesus is an eternal high priest. We saw that last week. Look in your Bibles, if you have it open, in Hebrews 7. Last week we looked at verse 25. We looked at a number of verses, but If you look at verse 23 in chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, speaking of Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's eternal. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, first premise, what is eternal is always relevant. Jesus, our eternal high priest. Therefore, the conclusion of that syllogism, Jesus as our high priest is relevant for us today. Full stop. Regardless of culture, trends, fads, Jesus as high priest is relevant. Okay, so this is going to be our meditation this morning. We're going to consider Jesus as our high priest, and this is most relevant for you today. Okay, regardless what anyone's wearing here, regardless of the decor, regardless of the songs we sing, Jesus as an eternal high priest is supremely relevant for us here today. And that's the point of the text. Look at verse 26 in Hebrews 7. This is the text we're going to start looking at. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And look at 8 verse 1, chapter 8 verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Okay? And this is going to be the point of the sermon. So this is the point of the text. It says it right there. This is the point of what we're saying. We have such a high priest. Not we had one. Not somebody else had one. Not let's look back in the past and reminisce, but we have today, right now, we have this high priest, and the text is, let me tell you about him, okay? Let me show you this high priest, such that you see that he is needful for you today, okay? So whether you hear this today as a Christian or not, hopefully you'll recognize from this text that you need this high priest, and how amazing he is. Okay, so let's look at this text here together. I'm going to read verse 26 and 28, and then we'll look at chapter 8 and the first six verses there. But we're going to see three things about our high priest, Jesus. We're going to see the perfection of our high priest, the sacrifice of our high priest, and then the location of our high priest. Okay, as the text unfolds these thoughts. Starting in verse 26 in chapter 7, it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, speaking of Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay? Eternal nature of the son and of the high priesthood we saw last week. Now we're looking at the perfection of this high priest. And he begins in verse 26 by talking to how he's not like us. He's not like any of the other high priests. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's free from all sin. It says that he's separated from sinners. That is, he is not like us. Okay, Jesus is not like you in the sense of his holiness, his perfection. No one here can raise their hands by us. Who's innocent? No one can raise their hand, but Jesus' hand would be up. Innocent, unstained, undefiled, completely separated. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart, undefiled, completely pure, no blemish, no sin, no corruption. It says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus walked this earth as a human being. He experienced what it's like to live as a human being, except for sin. He has no experience of sin. He is completely perfect. Now, why, when we're talking about we have this great high priest, here is the relevant truth for us today. We have this great high priest. What does Jesus' perfection have to do with the greatness and with the relevancy with what we need today, with his role as high priest? Why does this matter? Well, the text tells us, when it says there in verse 27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. Okay, Jesus is not like those priests that we see in the Old Testament, those descendants of Levi, the Levitical priests that we talked about last week. Jesus is not like those. He is perfectly sinless. And why is that so important for a priest to be sinless? Well, not only does he not have to offer sacrifices for himself, but the fact that he is completely sinless is so important for us because what does the priest do? Who is a priest? A priest is someone who mediates between the people and God. He stands between that gap. He's between God and the people. And so when the people sin and have done something to offend God, the priest now intercedes for the people, stands between the people and God, and makes remedy, makes atonement, makes a sacrifice such that relationship is restored. And then they represent the people, vice versa. And so the priest standing in that gap is so very important. Now, the priesthood of the Old Testament and that Old Covenant, they were sinners just like you and I. They weren't innocent. They weren't completely perfect. They weren't holy. And so when it talks about Jesus, he is completely perfect as that intermediary between God and the people. And then what the text flushes out here in verse 27 is that those priests needed to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Before they could ever intercede for somebody else, they first needed to offer sacrifice for themselves before God. We read about this in Leviticus 4, which says this: if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, okay, even an unintentional sin he's talking about here, if it is the anointed priest who sins, even unintentionally, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. And how often does a priest sin? Daily. So offering these daily sacrifices, otherwise the priests, as they stand and represent the people before God, are actually bringing guilt upon the people because of who they are. That cannot be said of Jesus. He is not going to bring upon us any guilt, any kind of defilement. And that's shown by he didn't have to offer those sacrifices daily, but he offered one sacrifice and one for all time, and the sacrifice of himself. Which brings us to the next thing I wanted to show from this text, the sacrifice of our high priest. Look at verse 27 again. When it says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Okay, so Jesus, being sinlessly perfect, did not need to offer sacrifices for himself, but rather he gives himself, he lays down his own life as that perfect sacrifice for his people. One sacrifice for all time, saving his people to the uttermost. Now this truth, we talked about a little bit in Sunday school this week and last week, has been called penal substitutionary atonement. Now, that's a big words, okay? I don't expect you to remember those words, but penal substitutionary atonement, in the sense that Christ's death, he died because he was satisfying a penalty. God's wrath is against his people because of their sin. And the wages of sin, the penalty of sin, is death. And so Jesus died in the place of sinners to satisfy that penalty of death. And so it's a penal atonement, and it's a substitutionary one. He, as the high priest, died in the place of sinners. And so he dies in their place, and they receive his place as one who is sinless, as one who is righteous. And so this is called the Great Exchange. And so we have a penal atonement, we have a substitutionary atonement, and the last word, it's an atonement. That is, it satisfies God's wrath. So Jesus dies as a penalty in the place of sinners, so that God's wrath would be satisfied. And he did that in the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. Okay? Not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. Now, I am astounded, as I go on the internet, how many websites and how many people, even in evangelical circles, have took it upon themselves to say that this truth, penal substitutionary atonement, is not scriptural, it's not Christianity, and it has nothing to do with what Jesus did on the cross. They would argue that this idea that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin to appease the wrath of God was the brainchild of the Protestant reformers, and that no one knew of it before then. And these outrageous claims are made on the internet trying to say that. And I would warn some of you young people who go on these sites and things and read some of these things, please, they never offer any sources, but please just think about some of these claims that you read. For instance, we have some mocking that Christ would die for the sins of others so that God can forgive us. It's been called cosmic child abuse. You know, why would God strike and kill his son in order to forgive other people? It doesn't make any sense. And say, that's just child abuse that God would do such a thing. That can't be what Christianity actually believes or teaches. There's some contemporary Christian leaders like Brian McLaren who say that if Christ died so that God can forgive us, he likens that to a husband being unable to forgive his wife unless he goes and he kicks the dog. And if he takes out his wrath on the dog, now he can offer forgiveness to his wife. And he says, that's ridiculous. And so he likens that to what we would teach here at this church. And so the question that is seemingly unanswerable to so many is, cannot God just forgive? Why does God need to have a sacrifice of his son in order to forgive us as sinners? Why can't God just do what we do and just say, I forgive you when someone does something wrong against us? We don't exact physical retribution or payment. We just say, I forgive you. So why can't God just say, I forgive you? Why does Jesus have to die in order for God to forgive us? Okay? And so there's a number of claims here that they make. First, it's not historical and it's illogical. And I want to address both of those claims here this morning, okay? Because they're both under attack, both ways. By saying that Christ's death in order to satisfy the wrath of God in the place of sinners, they say it's not historical. This is not what the ancient church taught, okay? And then they also say it's illogical. So the first claim that it's not historical is just bogus. Yeah, I'm just astounded they would make such a claim, because we have the writings of the scriptures and the ancient church fathers. And we can read them, and we even sing songs in our congregation. We sing the song "See the Destined Day Arrives." That was written in the 500s, and it talks about penal substitutionary atonement. It's right in every verse talks about it. Okay, so this was sung by the church well before the time of the Reformation. And it's even before the church. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Back in the Old Testament, you can use the table of contents in the front if you need to. And find Isaiah chapter 53. Keep your finger in Hebrews 7. We'll go back there. I want to show you that this idea that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin to appease the wrath of God is not new at all. In fact, Isaiah 53, we have copies of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those were manuscripts written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And in fact, Isaiah 53 was written more than 700 years before the time of Jesus. Okay? So we're reading something that happened more than 700 years before Jesus was even on the scene walking on this earth. And listen to what Isaiah 53 says, starting in verse number 3. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." This is talking about the suffering servant, which the New Testament says is Jesus Christ, okay? So he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Okay, he wasn't the most popular. Verse number 4. Surely He, the suffering servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, like we just sung. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression of my people, that is, he died for the sins of the people. And then verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Just an amazing passage of scripture that talks not only about the death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners as an offering, as payment for sin to satisfy the wrath of God, but even talking about Christ's perfection. Look at the second half of verse 9. He had done no violence, neither was there was no deceit in his mouth. He was like a lamb, this perfect lamb being led to the slaughter, this sinless, perfect, holy, unstained, innocent one that we have mentioned in Hebrews 7:26. Here's the one who died as an offering. He was put to death, and yet we see his resurrection. The second part of verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, those who are his followers. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so he is going to die. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living. Yet he is going to see his offspring, those who have been redeemed by his blood. And his days will be prolonged. This passage was written more than 700 years before the time of Jesus, fulfilled so perfectly in his life. And of course, recorded for us in the New Testament as the fulfillment of what Jesus did and who he was. And so certainly this truth that Christ died as a penalty for sin to satisfy the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven, of course it's historical. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, he said, the Son of Man, calling himself that, came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a payment to free them from bondage. Mark 14:24 says, Jesus saying, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Okay, and if you turn back to Hebrews, I want to read some other passages in Hebrews. So we have this idea firmly entrenched in our mind. Hebrews 1:3 says this, after making purifications for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. Jesus was made this high priest. He made purification for sins. Okay, so we have purification. He satisfied the wrath of God as high priest. And then in Hebrews 5:1, it says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so too did Jesus offer a sacrifice for sin. And so what did he offer to make purification for sin? What did he offer to appease the wrath of God? Well, Hebrews 7:27 tells us that he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus, in the offering of himself, makes purification for sins. He propitiates, he satisfies the wrath of God in the place of his people. It is a penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in the place of sinners so that they would be forgiven by God and might inherit his righteous standing and have eternal life. And so this is just a small sampling. And if you just read the New Testament, it'd be overwhelming in terms of this theme that Jesus died in the place of sinners to satisfy the wrath of God. Okay, this doctrine is true. It's historical. Now let's talk about the logical objection, because it's more the logical one that you hear more often. Why can't God just forgive? Why did God have to do it this way? It doesn't seem right that God, the Father, would kill his son so he could forgive us as sinners. Why couldn't he just forgive us? Okay? Imagine if you were a store owner, you know, and you had some children come in, and they stole some little candy or something, and maybe they wrecked some things in the store and they shouldn't have. It's small. And so they come up to you and they say, can you please forgive me? You know, a lot of places today will say, sure, you're forgiven. They're not going to make them, you know, pay for everything that they've taken as little young little children, or you know, repair all the damages they've done. They'll just say, that's okay. You know, if you have one of your children, if they take their bike and drive into the side of your car and dent your car in, and they say, oh, Dad, can you please forgive me? Only if you pay me for that, you know, then I'll forgive you. We understand that we go to say, yeah, I forgive you. And we take the cost. We repair the damages and we get it fixed and we offer forgiveness. So why can't God forgive that way? We also have a situation, imagine this one, where if your family, imagine your family without you is out at the grocery store and there was a Muslim terrorist attack and your family is killed in that attack. And that person is brought before a court here in our country, and our judge here in this country wants to be merciful, kind, and benevolent, and so basically lets them go. You would think that judge is not being fair at all. He's corrupt. Where's the sense of justice? You can't just say I forgive you. It's not his place to say I forgive you when that kind of sin has been committed. How could that judge forgive and remain just? Now God does forgive. He is kind and benevolent. He does let the guilty go free, but not at the cost of his justice. Okay, so the question, why does God require the death of his son in order to forgive us as sinners? Because his justice must be satisfied. God's justice, just like his love and mercy, he has in infinite degree and to infinite perfection. And so he cannot violate his justice in order to demonstrate his goodness. So what we see happening in the cross of Jesus Christ is God being kind and benevolent and letting us go free from our sin without consequence or payment of our own. And we let him also, we also see his justice. Romans 3, starting in verse 23, I'll read this to you. It says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, we're freely given righteous a standing before God as a gift, whom God has put forward, Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is, we are freely we freely have a righteous standing before God. We receive it as a gift because God put forward Christ as this sacrifice. Now, how can this be? Verse 26 in the same chapter continues and says, this was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, God is just in the sense that there is no crime that has gone unpunished, no sin that has gone unpunished. His justice is perfect. But yet he is also able to justify the ungodly. He is also able to give us a righteous standing to let us go free. And so in the cross of Christ, we have in God's infinite wisdom, both his justice and his mercy coming together at the cross. And so this is not a doctrine that we should, or a teaching that we should just put behind us and say, well, this doesn't make any sense. It makes perfect sense. God is infinitely just, and he's also infinitely merciful and gracious, and he has allowed a way through the death of his son, the willing sacrifice of Jesus, for us to have our sins paid for, and that we can be forgiven and experience eternity with him with no payment of our own. Now, the reason why this objection, why can't God just forgive, why it's so compelling to people today as opposed to people of yesteryear, is because people today have such a little view of their sin. Because they think that their sin is like stealing some candy from the candy store. Certainly God can just forgive that. They don't see their sin as on par with murder. With a complete rejection and rebellion of God. And so if we see our sin as great, we see Christ's sacrifice as precious. If we see our sin as a small little tinsy-wincy thing, then why did Jesus have to die? For me, I wasn't that bad. And so the cross makes no sense. The cross only makes sense for those who feel the weight of their sin, who understand, I am guilty. I have rejected God. I have not loved him the way he deserves to be loved. I see his good creation. I don't give him honor and praise. I don't follow his commandments. I don't love him. I don't worship him. And they don't see that as that big a deal. And so they don't see the cross as needful. And so if we see our sin for what it is, we'll see the cross for the beauty that it contains and it holds. Okay? Now all of this is written here for us, but the perfection of Jesus about his once for all sacrifice, it's written so that we would get to the first verse of chapter 8. Look there with me. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Okay? Right now, today, we have such a high priest. Such that we would not turn to any other means. So if I'm feeling the weight of my sin, I better just go get a vacation. I better just go turn to somebody else who's going to tell me that I'm a good person, that I'll feel better about myself. I better turn to the bottle, better turn to drugs, I better turn to entertainment. That's how I can deal with the guilt I feel and the shame I feel. No, it says we have this high priest. Why would you want to go to another high priest? Why would you want to go to the system we have in the Roman Catholic Church and confess your sin to another man who's a sinner just like you? We have such a high priest as Christ, who is perfect and who's offered this perfect once for all sacrifice. And so this text is written so that we would see the greatness of Christ, so we would not want to go any other way. So whether if you're a Christian, that you would cling to him with all your might. And if you're not a Christian, you would see the greatness of Christ and you say, I want him. I want him to mediate for me. I want his sacrifice in my place. I want his death to count for me. I want my sins forgiven. I want to have eternal life. I want this high priest. And that's the point of what this text is saying here. Now we're going to get more about that in just a moment, but let's finish the first five verses of chapter 8 here, because there's one more thing about this high priest. So we see the perfection of this high priest, we see the sacrifice of this high priest, and now through the location of this high priest. Look at me at chapter 8, the first five verses. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. Okay, a lot in here, but I want to summarize what is in these verses. Okay, what are these verses teaching us here? Jesus is unlike the priests of old. Not just unlike them in terms of his perfection, not just unlike them in terms of his sacrifice, but he's unlike them in terms of where he conducts his priestly ministry. The tabernacle or the tent in the temple of the Old Testament was an outpost of God's glory. And Moses was given instructions on how to build the tabernacle and later instructions on how to build the temple, because this was to represent something about God and who he is, so that his presence would come down in this cloud of glory and dwell in the temple. This symbolized God's presence among the people. But yet his true presence, his you could say his real presence, his special presence was in the heavenlies, in his heavenly home. And so this was an outpost of his glory. And so the priests of old, they did their work, they did their sacrifices in this earthly outpost of the glory of God, where Christ does his priestly ministry right there in the throne room of God, right in his very presence. And so how much greater is Christ than the priests of old? It mentions in verse 4, if he was doing this ministry on the earth, he would not be a priest of all. That's because he's of the tribe of Judah. According to law, he would not be able to serve as a priest on the earth. But because he is a priest by oath after the order of Melchizedek, because he is the true son, this is eternal priest forever, his ministry is actually conducted right in the very presence of the Father. Now, why is this so important? His location. Well, two reasons. First is we don't have a priest serving at an earthly outpost of God's presence, but right there mediating for his people in the presence of God the Father. Right there in the throne room of God. Secondly, and we don't have to go to Jerusalem or some other earthly location to see a priest or to offer a sacrifice, but rather we have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what it says in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have access to God right now in your chair, in your car, in your home, wherever you are. We have access to God the Father through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Way better than they did in the old covenant. They had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. March all this way. If you lived a long way away, that's a long way to travel. You know, you couldn't just get in your car with air conditioning. You had to walk a long way. But now we have in this great high priest, we have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is right there, seated at the right hand of God. And so the point is, we have such a high priest. Look at verse number 6 in chapter number 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, so we have a better covenant in Christ. We have better promises in Christ. We have a better priesthood in Christ. We have a better law in Christ. All things are better, and that's the whole point of Hebrews. Christ is greater, and so why would you look anywhere else for anything? Because you have it all in Christ. Okay, we come to God sinless and forgiven because of Jesus. We come to the true tent in the heavenlies, into the true presence of God, because of Jesus. We come into this new covenant because of Jesus and his blood. We partake in these better promises, again, because of Jesus. We're forgiven of our sins because of Jesus. We see the beauty and the glory and the excellence of God because of Jesus. We receive eternal life as a free gift because of Jesus. And the point is, with this high priest, why would you go anywhere else? You'd be a fool to look anywhere else except this high priest, who is Jesus, exalted in the heavenlies. We have such a high priest, the sinless, perfect sacrifice. Now, as we consider this text about the greatness of Jesus in his perfection, in his sacrifice, and in his location, we began this morning by considering revelance and how The Christian message is relevant for us here today. And the point of this text is, well, how can you get any more relevant than this high priest? How can you get any more relevant than the forgiveness of your sin? The rescue of your soul from eternal damnation? There can be nothing more relevant. Jesus says, you might gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, then what does it profit you? Absolutely nothing. And so there's nothing more relevant than to have your soul rescued and to be rescued from this by this great high priest. And so the danger we have today is seeking relevance and saying, well, we really need to recreate a 1950s culture, need to recreate a 1600s culture. We really need to embrace the 2017 culture. And so we talk about time periods and culture to try to make Christianity more relevant. But what this text is saying is that Christ is relevant. This high priest is relevant. And so if you want to be relevant today, you need to be Christ-focused, regardless of what culture you're in. If you're Christ-focused, if you're Christ-exalting, if you see this great high priest, then you are relevant, regardless of how you might dress or speak. Now imagine this. I, as a young man, I was a big hockey fan. Okay, just lived and breathed hockey all the time. And, you know, when you weren't playing it, you were watching it. And I haven't followed the game in years, but you could imagine someone who's a great hockey fan and sitting in front of the television, and it's game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals, okay? Now, if you're sit on the couch, you're watching game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals, and you have two buddies beside you, okay? You're watching that game, and it's getting close to the end, and now the munchies are put away because it's nail-biting time. You're on the very edge of your seat. You're yelling out at the players on the screen. And so as you're doing this, your buddy to the left of you starts talking about the decor in your room, thing that's a bit outdated. He says, we need to go to IKEA and need to get some stuff here because the colors here are all out of whack in this room. You're like, what are you talking about? And the guy on your right is telling you, well, no, I think we should not do the IKEA stuff. We should go retro. We should do 1950s decor because that's when hockey was hockey and men was men. Okay, that's what we need to do. And so you can't believe what you're hearing. Right in front of you is game 7, the Stanley Cup Finals, and you guys are talking about the decor of this room? Are you nuts? And we have the same kind of feeling when we start talking about Christianity and culture and how we could be more relevant in our culture today. And we're like, are you nuts? We have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's exalt him. Let's keep focused on him rather than trying to spruce up game 7 with changing the decor in our room, and especially when you realize that Christ is infinitely better than any game 7 experience can give to you. When you see in your heart of hearts that beholding this great high priest is better than 1,000 game 7s of the Stanley Cup Finals, suddenly all those other matters of relevance become not that important to you. All you want is to hear more of Christ. All you want is to hear what he has done and what he asks of you. You want to love him. And that's what our goal is. And that's what the goal of this text is. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. Don't look anywhere else. Don't worry about the decor in your room. We have this great high priest and he's right here. Another reflection based on this text. Okay? Because this idea of relevance brings us to why this text was written. And it says this in 8:1. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Okay? So we ask, why was this text preserved for us? Why was this inscripturated? Is so that we would recognize that we have this great high priest. Not that the Hebrews had him. Not that the disciples had him. But we have today, we have this eternal high priest, and we have access to God through him, even here today. Okay? Now, if you were to go to a parade or something, you recognize that on some of the horses, they have blinders on their eyes. Okay? And those blinders are there so that they would keep focused and not be distracted by what's going on around them. Now, what this text is trying to show us is that there's a lot of things that might distract us in our day and age. Other kinds of religion, other kinds of entertainment, other kinds of things that say that they're going to give us meaning and purpose and satisfaction in our life. And we can try to put the blinders on and try to keep focused. But what this text is doing is actually the opposite. It's throwing away the blinders and says, you have such a high priest in front of you that you wouldn't want to look anywhere else. You have this great high priest who is sinless, who has offered this once for all sacrifice, who mediates for you in the very presence of the Father. And so why would you look anywhere else? Why would you go to another person to mediate for you before God when you have Jesus? Why would you turn to this other form of religion, this other form of self-help? Why would you want just your best life now when you have this great high priest? And so when we elevate the greatness of Jesus, we don't need the blinders to keep us from distractions because we have one before us who is so very perfect. And so this text was written so that we would see Jesus exalted, that you would cling to Jesus if you've already come to him, and that you would come to Jesus if you haven't already. That's why this text was written. So that we would despair of our own goodness, we would despair of our own efforts, and we would see in Jesus this great high priest who is so very needful for us today. We would see ourselves as sinners. We would see ourselves before a holy God who is going to judge sinners like us. And there is no way of escape except for Jesus. And so this Jesus is portrayed as such a great high priest that, like I said earlier, we would be a fool not to take him. We would be a fool not to cry out, oh Lord Jesus, save me, rescue me. You're a great high priest. Why would I look anywhere else in this world? And so if you are here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, it's my prayer that you would see in Jesus this lovely, glorious, excellent, merciful, kind, compassionate priest who is there ready to intercede for you. I pray that you would see your need for Jesus, that your heart would be stirred up in affections for him, that you would come to him, you'd confess your sin to him, ask for his forgiveness and his mediation to rescue you from the wrath of God. It said early in the book of Hebrews, if we neglect such a great salvation, woe to us. If we can consider that this was written and people gave their lives so we would have it in our language here today, because this high priest is so great, so worthy of exaltation, that he died as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be brought to God. If we are going to say no to this, if we are going to say no thanks, I don't need it, then God's wrath is going to rightly come upon us. And we will stand on our own in that day of judgment. But I pray that you won't be alone in that day of judgment, that rather you can point to an advocate, point to a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm with him. He's my high priest. He's this great high priest. And I've turned to him and I entrust my life with him. And he has better promises, a better covenant, a better law, a better priesthood. And he intercedes for me such that I can be forgiven free of charge. Not because I'm a good person, not because I've done all these things, not because I've attended church for so many years, but because Jesus saves. And we want his salvation. And so remember Jesus today. Remember, if you've already come to him, cling to him. Remember that Christ mediates for you even today. And so it's not as if he's a savior for those in the past, but he mediates for us even today. You can take your sin to him today. You can confess to him today. You should confess to him today. You should take your sin to him today. You can do that every single day. Confess and thank Jesus for his great intercession in your behalf. That you'll be comforted, that you'll be forgiven. And then we can in turn adore, rejoice, and say, this is our high priest. We have such a high priest as Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for this text of Scripture. I have not done it justice in terms of being able to exalt Jesus as he deserves to be exalted. It's hard to put into words and articulate the greatness of Christ. But I'm thankful that we have the scriptures that do that for us. And as we reflect about his perfection, his perfect sacrifice, and his location, that we get a glimpse, just a small look into the greatness of who he is. Recognizing that we will learn of the greatness of Christ for all of eternity. And so God, may we be relevant in our day and age by being supremely Christ-focused. Because truly, he is the great high priest. I ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the greatness of Christ. And that we would all cling to him and rejoice in him and worship him and adore him as he deserves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.